Well, if you're new with us, again, my name is Dave. We're so glad that you're with us. We are in part three. We've been talking about this idea of the resurrection and the Easter story and looking at the events surrounding the Easter story. And we said that really all these events have one thing in common, and it has to do with this idea of power and specifically the power of God. But we've been talking about how power can take on different shapes and sizes. And isn't it true that hope can be a very powerful thing? Hope is what gives us meaning. Hope is what gives us purpose. Hope is really all that we have at the end of the day. And when we talk about hope here at our church, when you read about hope in the scriptures, I want you to know hope isn't this idea of just wishful thinking. Our hope is different. Our hope is a confident expectation of the future that is grounded, as we're going to discover this morning, from a historical event. Our hope is more than just, I hope so. Our hope is grounded in history by something that God has done. And if you're here this morning and hope is seemingly lost on you or you're losing hope, we're just so glad that you're here. And we think that you're actually in very good company. Because as we pick up the story after Jesus' crucifixion, all of Jesus' closest followers, all of his closest friends had lost hope. In fact, we pick up in Mark, and Mark tells us that when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, these were the women who were closest to Jesus. They went and bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And the reason why they had to go and buy spices is because they didn't have any spices. And the reason they didn't have any spices is because they did not plan on having to go and prepare Jesus' body. They were not expecting Jesus to die. I mean, Thursday night, I mean, they went to bed thinking everything was fine. And then they woke up Friday morning, and it was, imagine, just such a rush of information. They heard about Jesus being arrested illegally at night and tried, and now he was on his way to being crucified. And so these women ran to find Jesus, and they found him being led away and being executed on a Roman cross. And they watched as their, you know, so-called Messiah, the person they had put their faith in, being hung there on the cross, breathing his last breath. They watched as a Roman soldier took a spear and just shoved it into his side, just to prove to everyone in the crowd that Jesus was, in fact, fully dead. And they watched with amazement. How could they be so wrong? I mean, this was the person they had put their trust in. This is who they thought had the power of God in his hands. How could he allow them to treat him with such horrific ways? I mean, you can imagine their shock and their awe. And then they followed these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two very prominent men of the Sanhedrin. They took the body of Jesus off the cross, and they followed them to Joseph's family tomb, and they watched as these two men hurriedly prepared Jesus' body because Sabbath was approaching, and everybody had to get home. And so they watched as Jesus' body was placed in the tomb. They watched this big stone being rolled in its place, but then they had to go home. And you can imagine that night and the following day, they just wondered, how could they have been so wrong? I mean, what does all this mean? How could Jesus be the Messiah, and how God could allow him to die? And so they struggled, they wondered, but they made a commitment to themselves. We're going to go back and prepare Jesus' body the right way, because it was done in such a haste on Friday evening. And so we pick up the story very early on the first day of the week. Just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And so they go to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Because we saw it being in place there. And Luke tells us they run in there, and they look inside the tomb, and it's gone. The tomb's empty. The stone's been rolled away. And their shock and amazement, here's what they say. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. In fact, they say this to the disciples because they run back to Jerusalem. See, their shock and awe, their reaction would have been probably our reaction. They didn't assume a miracle. They didn't assume a resurrection. They assumed that somebody had taken the body. And they don't know who they are, but somebody has taken the body. And so they run back to the disciples with this message. And these disciples are locked away into this upper room. And they're fearful because of what they did to Jesus. Surely they're going to do the same things or worse to his associates. And so they're afraid. They're fearful. And so you see these women running back into this room shouting, you know, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Not assuming a resurrection, not assuming any sort of miracle. And the disciples were there. And they said this, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. So even when the women came back, the tomb is empty, the tomb is empty, somebody is taken. They did not assume a resurrection. They had lost all hope as well. And the idea of a resurrection did not even cross their minds at this point. It was too far-fetched to even consider. Now, if you're here this morning, and if you're new, or if you usually come just on Easter or Christmas, or if you're somebody who's just been invited, or you feel like you're kind of guilted into it, hey, we're glad that you're here. We're so glad that you're here. Maybe somebody offered you lunch afterwards, and that's why you said yes, but we're so glad that you're here. And chances are, for you, and like most people, you think there's probably a real Jesus. I mean, the idea of a historical Jesus, that argument has come and gone. Most people believe that there was a real Jesus. And perhaps, chances are, you don't have a problem with Jesus himself. I mean, I've never ran into anybody who has an issue with Jesus. I mean, everybody likes Jesus, right? And his teachings. I get that. I know that. But for some of you, this is where you get skeptical, right here. This idea of a resurrection, this idea, how can a man actually come back from the dead? And if you're skeptical this morning, I just want you to know you are in very good company. Because the closest followers of Jesus, his very best friends, at this moment, were all skeptical as well. All had disbelieved. All had kind of checked that unfollowed button. They were just kind of, the idea of a resurrection was not even on their minds. And so John and Peter were told, get up from hearing this. And they're wondering, who took the body? Who took the body? Because they didn't think that anybody could actually come back from the dead. So they ran to find out what's going on. And I love the details of the Gospels. When you read the gospel accounts, it's so detailed. And John tells us that Peter and John both run to the tomb, and John just happens to share with us, and I love this because I'm competitive, John actually beats Peter in a race to the tomb. I don't know why they throw that in there, but I love it. And so this is the level of detail that we have. And so Peter and John show up to the tomb, and here's what happens. Peter, however, got up, and he ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went out of the tomb. He went away, and he did not go out shouting, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. No, they didn't think of the resurrection. All he did was left and wondering to himself what had happened. See, these are the men, this is incredible. These are the men who, for the most part, wrote the New Testament. These are the pillars of our faith. These are the men that, of renown, men that we want to model your faith after. But at this particular point in the story, they record for us their skepticism, their disbelief, their sheer hopelessness. And I love that. I think you need to appreciate that. Because if you or I were writing this story, looking back later on, I mean, wouldn't we be tempted to kind of rewrite the story a little bit? I mean, if I was Peter, I would want to put myself by the tomb from Friday to Sunday saying, you know what? I sat there, camped out, got my Mountain Dew, just counting down Sunday morning, 3, 2, 1. And I was there waiting for Jesus to roll that tomb away and, show himself. And I would be, the faithful one, Jesus. I was there waiting. But these guys record for us their honesty, that we had lost all hope. We were skeptical. We didn't believe in a resurrection. We didn't think that was possible. It didn't even cross our minds. In fact, what you read later, they run to the tomb. They see the empty tomb. But by evening time, where are they? Again, they're locked away. They're locked away. These disciples are back. And it says this, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. I mean, they're afraid. They go to the tomb. It's empty. They're not going out in the street shouting, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. They're back in, locked inside, going, I hope they don't find us. I hope they don't find us. I hope they don't find us. But then Jesus happens just to show up on the scene, and it changes everything. In fact, we're told that they were startled and frightened when Jesus appears, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do your doubts rise in your minds? And I just imagine Jesus maybe had a smirk on his face at this point. Why are you guys so afraid? Come on, guys. I mean, this is something that Jesus would say over and over and over again when he was alive with them. I mean, on the boat scene, you remember when the boat was about to capsize and they run to wake up Jesus? Jesus, we're drowning, we're drowning, we're drowning. We're going to die. And they wake him up and he says, why are you guys so afraid? And they're like, because we have something to be afraid of. We're going to die. And he's like, yeah, but why are you so afraid? Fear not. So I can just picture him kind of smirking here, kind of trying to calm them down, maybe poking fun at their fear. Come on, guys. Why are you so afraid? And he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. See, the Jewish people had their own sacred scriptures. We refer to them as the Old Testament. They would never refer to them as the Old Testament. That's kind of offensive probably to them because this was their sacred scriptures. They referred to them as the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He says, listen, all these things that you've read are really about me. It's all pointing to me. In fact, he says, he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He says, don't you remember everything that I've said, everything that all the Old Testament scriptures pointed to? That's me. That's what I have done. And then Jesus does something, and he says something to them that would forever change the trajectory of their lives. He says something to them. These men who had been so afraid, you know, who've run from, you know, the arrest scene when they arrest Jesus, they just flee the scene. These guys who deny Jesus, these guys who are just so scared, locked away, hoping nobody finds them, Jesus says to them something that will change their lives forever. He says, you are witnesses of these things. And what are these things? These things are these events, the death, burial, and resurrection. He says, you are going to be witnesses. These things, the death, burial, and resurrection, will become the power of this movement. This is what fuels the movement of Christianity. This is what launched Christianity out of the first century, out of, you know, the known Roman world, I mean, out into the whole world. This is it, the death, burial, and resurrection. It is not simply Jesus' teachings that they hung on to that propelled them outward. It was not just what Jesus did while he was alive with them. If Jesus had died and not come back, all of that would have gone away. Christianity would have just never happened. Those guys were all going, we followed the wrong guy. You know, what's going on here? They would not have been the people that we have known them to be unless it was for the resurrection. He says, you are witnesses of these things. And these things propelled them outward. These things changed their lives. The resurrection has the power not only to change their lives, as we're going to see in a moment, it has the implications and the power to change our lives as well. You see, Peter, who was like basically the first disciple in a way, Peter, who was kind of the leader of the pack, Peter, who left everything to follow Jesus, made this big declaration, you know, in front of the other disciples, I believe that you are the Lord, you know, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, who ends up denying Jesus to a little teenager girl. That Peter, who ends up refollowing Jesus, looking back as he got older, writes to the church. And we actually have two letters that Peter wrote to the early church that has survived antiquity that we now have in our New Testament. And in the first letter that Peter wrote, here's what Peter said. I just want to read you some of the things that he wrote. He says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are any sort of familiar with the New Testament, you know that sounds like a pretty standard introductory opening. But I want you to think about who's writing this again. This is Peter. This is Peter who walked with Jesus for 3 years, who ate with Jesus, who slept near Jesus, who watched Jesus interact with the rich and the poor, the young, the old, the very religious, the very non-religious. And he walks away in this letter saying, I believe that Jesus is Lord. Now, if you would ask Peter that Saturday after the crucifixion, who's Jesus? I'm sure he maybe would give you a different answer. But it was after the resurrection that he could speak with such confidence that Jesus really is the Lord, the Son of God. And then he goes on. He says, in his great mercy, he has given us this new birth. Now, Jesus talked about this idea of new birth. He spoke, you know, very famously to Nicodemus, one of the two guys that let Jesus off his body off the cross. And he says that you need to be born again. And if you're maybe 30, 40 years or older, that idea of being born again maybe has some baggage to it. But Jesus spoke a lot about being born again, or this idea of new birth. And what that means is this, and this is the big difference between Christianity and other philosophies and other religions, that it's not just a new teaching that we adopt. It's not just a new discipline, a new habit. The promise is that when you become a Christ follower, you actually get a whole new nature inside of you. That the old self is basically gone, you know, and the new self comes in, and suddenly God begins to change you and transform you from the inside out. That's what Peter believed, that he's given this new birth. And not only a new birth, but into a living hope, a living hope. And if you'd ask Peter, tell me about the power of hope and the power of hopelessness, I'm sure he could write a book on it. I mean, he said, we had hope. We had hope. We had hope in Jesus. But this hope is different. It's a different kind of hope. See, the disciples had a hope while they were with Jesus. All the way up to the crucifixion, they had a hope. But the Romans came in and they squashed that hope. They robbed them of that hope. The Jewish leadership took that hope away from them. Peter says, we have a different kind of hope now, a hope that you cannot take away, a hope that is living, a hope that is enduring. And you're saying, well, Peter, how can you be so confident? Like, you know, what's your basis for this living hope? I mean, why do you believe this? I mean, why is it? Is it because of Jesus' teachings, his parables? I mean, the whole idea of the prodigal son story, did that move you to believe this? I mean, did the whole boat scene move you to believe this? Why do you believe in this idea that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, who gives us new birth and a living hope? Why do you believe this? What's the basis of your faith? And Peter tells us, he says this, he's given this new birth into a living hope, how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, that's where my confidence comes from. It's not on what just Jesus taught or what Jesus did while I was with. It was something better than that. It was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that solidified my faith once and for all, that I believe with confidence that Jesus is who he says he is and that we can have this new birth and a living hope. And then he goes on to talk about the implications of this resurrection. And he says, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, who normally gets an inheritance? It's who? It's children, right? And this is the great news, that when God acted, he acted in a way, it wasn't just to, you know, to kind of show off and show off his glory. This whole thing was all about having a relationship with you. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he came back from the dead, is to have a relationship with you. That, in other words, this God wasn't just a God of a people anymore or a nation anymore or God in this temple. It opened the door up. Jesus opened the door that you and I can be called children of God. Anyone is invited to share in this inheritance. It was all about a relationship. And then he says this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. That Peter believes in a heaven. Now, that kind of sounds funny because, of course he does, right? It's Peter and all the jokes about heaven and the pearly gates. Who do you see standing by the pearly gates? It's St. Peter. I mean, that's like, no duh. But you have to understand, in the first century world, Jewish world, the Jewish culture, lots of people in the Jewish culture did not believe in like an afterlife like we do, like heaven and hell. There was not a lot actually in the Old Testament about heaven and hell. In fact, a lot of times it's just they go to the place of Sheol, the place of death. And so many, many people, because there wasn't that developed theology of heaven and hell, a lot of people just didn't even believe in it like we do. And so if you'd ask Peter, why do you believe in a heaven? He would say, it's not because of what I was taught as a kid, but it's better than that. It's because of what I saw as an adult. That I witnessed a man dying on a cross, buried, rose again. Now I believe in a heaven because Jesus talked a lot about heaven. And when a guy comes back from the dead who talked about heaven, I'm going to listen to that guy about heaven. So Peter believes in heaven because of the resurrection. And then he says this, and through faith are shielded by God's power. And if they ever question God's power after the resurrection, they stop doing that. I mean, the resurrection was the epitome of God's power. When you read the Old Testament, anytime they wanted to give this example of God's power, they would always point back to the Exodus story. Some of you watched the movie last night, right? And, you know, anybody? Ten Commandments? Easter Sunday? Are we Saturday night? ABC? Nobody else? Okay, but they always play it. And I don't know why they do it on Easter, but they do it on Easter. But if you read the scripture, the authors of scripture, before the resurrection, anytime they wanted to show, to demonstrate God's biggest power, they would point back to the Exodus story of how Israel was, you know, freed out of Egypt. That was his greatest display of power. But after the resurrection, you don't really hear the authors of Scripture referencing the Exodus story anymore. You see them referencing the resurrection power. That same power now lives in you. That's what they would say, resurrection power. And so he talks about God's power. And listen to what he says. By God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. And then Peter begins to address an issue that maybe you struggle with. An issue that maybe has led you to some doubts about God and his faithfulness and his love. He says this, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. And what Peter does here is he talks about this idea of suffering. But here's the deal. Peter experienced tremendous suffering. If you understand Peter's life, he witnessed lots of suffering. His friends, his community all suffered. But Peter did not doubt God's love and existence because of suffering. He did not believe in a God that would not allow bad things to happen to good people. He says that God does not exist. And you would ask Peter, why can you still hang on to your faith even though you've suffered, even though you've had all this pain and all this, you know, tragedy in your life? Why would you believe that? Why would you still believe that God is good? And my guess is he would say, when those moments come, when I'm suffering, when I'm wondering, you know, does God still love me, you know, and I start to doubt, I remember the cross and I remember the resurrection. Because the resurrection had the power to change Peter's perspective. You see, when they were experiencing the cross for the very first time, you can just imagine they were just filled with wonder and doubt and going, what was all this? This doesn't seem significant at all. This seems senseless. This seems like another senseless death by the Roman Empire. They had no idea exactly what was going on. But only after the resurrection could they look through that lens and recognize the power of the cross and what it meant. And then Peter actually pivots from the resurrection, if you keep reading his letter, to the idea of this resurrection, to the idea of the crucifixion, and talks about its significance. In fact, he says this, for you know that it was not with perishable things that such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. And this word redeemed means to buy back or to rescue. He says, you weren't bought back by perishable things. And then he actually references something that really John the Baptist launched or started when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the very first time. He pointed to him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He says, you weren't bought with perishable things, but with this, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He's saying, I can have confidence. I can have confidence that I was purchased, that I now in my Father's mighty, powerful hands. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that power now is protecting and shielding me. That I can be called a child of God. And I've been purchased and bought back. That I have his inheritance, that I can share with him in all these things. Why, Peter? Why do you believe that? He says, it's not because of what Jesus taught. Not because of what Jesus did and the miracles that he did while he was living. Something better than that. I saw him come back from the dead. And for me, that changed everything. And see, because of the resurrection, Peter could be certain of many things, and we can be certain of many things. We can be certain, one, that God is personal, that God wants a relationship with you. Because of the resurrection, we can believe that God hears our prayers, that God cares, that God knows, that God loves us, that he wants a relationship marked by intimacy. We can believe that. We can be confident in that because of the resurrection. See, we can be certain that suffering is not the absence of God's, or not the evidence of God's absence. That when we face suffering and trials, it's not that God doesn't care, doesn't love us, that he can actually use those incredible things for his good and for our good and his glory. We can be certain that heaven is real. Some of you are maybe skeptical of the whole supernatural and heaven. You know, we can be certain now that heaven is real, that you will spend an eternity somewhere because of what Jesus taught and what he did. We can be certain that Jesus is who he claimed to be. See, Jesus, because of the resurrection, it frees us to look at Jesus' claims through that lens. It frees us to look at Jesus' own interpretation of his life and death and resurrection and go, ah, now we get it. We can hold on to that. See, Jesus made some incredible claims that if you were and I were saying these things, people would laugh us off or throw us in a crazy house or get angry at us, you know, all these kind of things. They were so audacious, so bold. And yet after the resurrection, it just was the exclamation point to all this. It was like, wow, now I see it, now I believe, because of the resurrection. We can be certain, and one of the claims that Jesus made was this, that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. When Jesus would heal people, he wouldn't just heal people sometimes. He would say, your sins are forgiven. And this would upset the religious leaders like crazy. They would say, Jesus, you can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is like, I know, your sins are forgiven. And they would just get so angry, like, what are you saying? You know, he's like, I think you know what I'm saying, you know? And they would just get so mad. But because of the resurrection, we can have confidence that Jesus can forgive your sins, no matter how big, how great, how ugly they are. We can also believe and be certain that our eternity is secure through faith in Jesus, that we can know beyond a shadow of doubt where we will spend our eternity, not through our behavior, not by showing up to an Easter service, but by believing in Jesus. In fact, Jesus, prior to his own resurrection, took part in another one. The story of Lazarus, I love, and many of you probably know this story. I am almost tempted to preach the story every Easter because it's so great. But in the story, you know, Lazarus is sick. His sisters send help, you know, the word of help to Jesus. Jesus does not show up in time, you know, by purpose. He shows up late to the funeral. And it's just a you know, very sorrowful scene. The women come out, and they give Jesus what for showing up late. And then Jesus has this conversation with one of Lazarus' sisters. And here's one of the claims of Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus claimed, here's one of the claims of Jesus. He says this, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a huge claim. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He says, everyone's going to die, but whoever believes in me, whoever puts their faith in me, will live. Well, what do you mean by that? He says, whoever lives and believes will never die. See, we'll die a physical death. All of us are going to die a physical death. But he says, you don't have to die a spiritual death, meaning a spiritually separated death from God, that you can have a relationship with God now and forevermore by believing in Jesus. And then he puts the sister on the spot, and I love this question. He says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And so that's the question I have for you this morning. After all we just talked about, do you believe this? I mean, we have so much evidence. We have witnesses. We have all this stuff. The question is, do you believe this? And if you do, have you ever stopped to have a conversation with God? Say, God, I do believe this. God, I want a relationship with you. God, if this is true, then this has this is game-changing for my life. God, I want to trust in you. Because if you believe this, then your hope can never be taken away. Your hope, as we said, is a confident expectation of the future based upon, grounded upon, an historical event. That no matter what happens in life, no matter how tragic it gets, you have a hope that can never be taken from you. You have a hope that can empower you and a hope that can change your life from the inside out. That is the power of the resurrection. That is the power of God. I'm going to invite the band to come up, and we're going to sing one last song about this. And if you've never made an expression of faith, I just invite you to have a conversation with God. It doesn't have to be the super eloquent thing, but have just a quiet moment in your heart saying, God, I've never trusted in you, but maybe today, Easter Sunday of all days, I'm leaning my faith into you. I can't ignore the evidence anymore. I can't ignore the witnesses, the accounts. Surely there's got to be something to this. And I'm surrendering my life to you. And for the rest of us who have, hopefully this just fuels our faith that continue to believe and trust and follow with all of our hearts and to lean into, as we said, the power of God in our lives.